Father, as we come right now to once again study the book of Judges in the life of Samson and our final few episodes in his life, Father, we want to acknowledge that ultimately this book is about you too and about your son. So help us, O Lord God, to cherish your son and how he comes to us as our Lord. And Father, as we open your word, open our hearts also to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a little fascinating little book written by Gerald Diamond that's entitled Collapse, How Societies Choose to Fail or Succeed. It's a very fascinating book because he looks at various societies across history that have once flourished, but they're no longer there. They just vanished. And one society that he mentions is a group of Vikings led by a man called Eric the Red, who left their homeland and they settled down in Greenland. They were a bunch of very law-abiding, economically viable, fully integrated people. At the peak, the community had over 5,000 people. However, after 450 years, the whole society vanished, disappeared. You see, this community had an assumption that fish was poisonous. It was a taboo in their culture that they don't eat fish. And when they lived in Greenland, they were all surrounded by fish. But somehow they didn't touch the fish. For hundreds of years, they grew up with that assumption. And even when missionaries came to visit them, they accepted the missionaries wholeheartedly. They welcomed them as part of their society. And when the missionaries told them the fish could be eaten, they disbelieved the missionaries. The missionaries were part of the society, but they refused to be led by the missionaries. They wouldn't eat fish. So danger came because the society was built on Greenland, where the topsoil on the ground was very thin. And when they started pulling down trees in order to build agricultural lands and houses for themselves, the wind came, the water came, and slowly flooded away and washed away the topsoil. And once you don't have topsoil, you're not able to farm anymore. And so many of them could not survive, and many of them starved to death. Archaeologists have later discovered that the number of tall bones of cows match or equal the number of cow spaces in the barns that they built, meaning that they ate the cows right into down to their hoofs. And the number of bones of dogs with knives carved on the bones were also found, because in the end they were so hungry that they even ate their own pets. But they could not find any fish bones, but they were surrounded by fishes all around. Many of us treat Jesus the same way. Many of us have been let down by a church member before, and we think that Christ is somehow irrelevant. And we just come to church, we put him in the shelf, but we're never led by him. We're never led by him to trust him fully and to live a life that he wants. He's just tolerated, just like the Vikings tolerated the missionaries among them, but they never let the missionaries lead them in terms of what to eat. And many of us treat Christ this way, where Christ is just an important part of our lives. Yes, we do come to church, we do things that are Christianized, but we refuse to let him lead us. And the demands of the New Testament, of the Bible, is that Jesus is not just a fixture in our house or something that we revere, but he is our Lord. That means that he needs to lead us. We cannot just tolerate him and say, fine, he's just part of my life, but not an important part of my life. He needs to be our Lord, leading us, or else we'll be like the Vikings, ultimately starving to spiritual death. So what does it mean to be led by Christ? What does it mean for us to live a life that is led by the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I think Samson, in many ways, echoes what it means to be led by Jesus. But at first glance, Samson is not really a leader, does he? Imagine if Samson goes for an interview, a leadership interview, and then the interviewer asks him, Samson, tell us about your leadership skills. As a leader, you need to have followers. How many followers do you have? And Samson responds, zero. I'm a lone ranger. I do what I want. Okay, Samson, being a leader, what are your greatest accomplishments?
Well, I love foreign women.
Not just the foreign women, but those who love to sweet talk and those who have devilish bodies. My wife was a Philistine, and I was very popular among the prostitutes of Philistia. And have you ever heard of the temptress in the Valley of Sorek?
She was mine too.
You can see the wicked green in his eyes. So Samson, being a leader, you need to work with people. What happens if you have people who disagree with you? What do you do as a leader?
I killed them.
With my bare hands, I killed 330 people. In one instance, I even killed 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey.
Well, Samson, do you feel remorseful and after killing all these people?
Remorseful? I love to kill people, and after I kill people, I compose a song to celebrate. With an ass bone, I killed them. I turned asses out of them.
Samson starts singing.
What kind of a leader is that? Yet the Bible tells us at verse 20 of Judges chapter 15, the passage that our sister Alice read for us earlier in the morning, it tells us that Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The writer of Judges seems to think that he's quite a leader. He judges and led the people for 20 years. And out of the 21 chapters in the book of Judges, we have four chapters, the most chapters devoted to one single judge. Four chapters devoted to talk about Samson. And it's not just the book of Judges and the writer who thinks that Samson's a great leader. The Israelite community thought highly of him. Because there is an archaeological project done by the University of Tel Aviv in Israel that they have found a stone cylinder not too far from the time of Samson, and it depicts Samson fighting a lion. So they somehow view him as a hero. And not only that, if you go to Europe, in the many villages around Salzburg in Germany, you will be able to see across different times that whole villages would reenact the story of Samson on the streets with the people from the villages all participating. But most importantly, the New Testament writer, the writer of Hebrews, also regarded Samson as a great hero. In the great chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews lists down all the great heroes of the faith, he lists down of the 13 judges in the book of Judges, four judges were listed by him. They were considered the heroes, the leaders of the great faith, who were the four judges that he lists in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. They were Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson. So what did the writer of Hebrews and the writer of Judges see in Samson? For the life of us, we can't see that Samson really is a judge, because if he were to take an interview exam with Westpac or with some of the big companies, he would fail, because if you ask him all the leadership questions, he was just nothing like a leader. So what do they see in Samson that the writer of Hebrews even listed him as one of the great heroes of the faith? I think although Samson is flawed in many areas, the writers of the New Testament as well as the Old saw in Samson something of Christ and his leadership. I want to look into this passage in Judges chapter 15 to elucidate three qualities of what made the writer of Judges give so much emphasis on Samson that he says he led Israel for 20 years. Three things that we can learn from this passage. Number one, a leader is not tyrannized by creation. Jesus, our leader, is not tyrannized by creation. You see, the leadership of Samson echoes back, if you read very carefully, very much of Adam. Adam, when he was created, before he sinned, he was supposed to rule over creation, particularly the animal kingdom. But by the time sin enters, and by the time we reach the book of Judges, creation had gone out of control. Instead of man ruling over creation, human beings were ruled by the created beings itself. They were worshipping, if you read the book of Judges carefully, the Asherah poles. What were the Asherah poles? We know from Judges chapter 6, verse 26, that the Asherah poles were nothing but trees being erected that Gideon had to cut down. And after Gideon died, Israel had a civil war and the whole nation was just in ruins. They were fighting against each other. They were no longer fighting their enemies outside. They were fighting each other. And there was a man named Jotham who came to preach. And he told a story. He says that you people, tribes of Israel, are like trees fighting amongst each other who is to be king. You're no longer human beings. You're just bushes crying out and fighting each other. You are just like the Asherah poles you are worshipping. The Asherah poles were trees and now you have turned into trees. You're supposed to rule over creation, but you have become trees, useless trees, fighting with each other. But here comes Samson at the end of the book of Judges. There is a fearlessness in him. With his bare hands, we're told in chapter 14, verse 46, that he tore the lion apart. And now we come to this text this morning. What does Samson do? We're told that after Samson's wedding, he went back to the Philistines in the wheat harvest and with his companions. And then we read at verse 3 to verse 5. So he got even with the Philistines. I really harmed them. So he went and caught 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened the torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grains together with the vineyards and the olive groves. Here we're told Samson tied up 300 foxes, or some translators say jackals, and set them on fire so that they could burn down all the vineyards and the agricultural land of the Philistines. Why did he tie up the foxes or the jackals? According to the Jewish scholar by the name of Othniel Magalith, the foxes were the gods of the Philistines. All this while, Israel has been subjected to the gods of the foreign lands. They've been bowing down to trees, created things when they're supposed to rule over them. But here is Samson, able to rule over creation and say, this is enough. We shouldn't be ruled by animals. So he took the gods of the Philistines, lit them on fire, and burned down the Philistines. In many ways, his leadership echoes back to Adam, and it echoes back to Jesus. One of the most interesting things about Jesus, the very first depiction of his lordship, is in Mark chapter 1. At the beginning of the gospel, we are told one thing about Jesus that we normally don't think about. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 13, Mark tells us that after Jesus' own baptism, when he was baptized and was in the wilderness, we're told that he was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. Why does Mark tell us that Jesus was among the wild animals? It's back to Adam again. Adam lost his control over creation, but Jesus, the new Adam, has come and he has control over creation. He had control over even the wild animals, could not even harm him because he was the Lord over all creation. We are also tyrannized by creation, aren't we? We may not be frightened by foxes and trees, and we're not tempted to bow down to trees, but we're also tyrannized by creation, right? Desiring God, Dog Og did a recent survey, and they asked people under 60, what is the first thing that you do when you wake up? 65% of people respond, the first thing I do when I wake up is to check my mobile phone. Why? Because we are tyrannized by what people say of us. We want to check our Facebook. We want to check our emails. We want to check our Twitter to see if people responded to us overnight. We mentioned the people respond to my email, the people honor me, the people speak well of me, the people tweet me, the people like me on Facebook, how many likes do I have? We want that affirmation that comes from creation. But then on those mornings when you check your emails and you check your Facebook and your Twitter, what happens if you read an email that criticizes you? Or an email that fires you from your office, that's even worse. Or a Twitter that nobody likes that you thought would be a hit. Our world crashes. We feel so sad that we don't want to even get out of bed, don't we? We are also under the tyranny of creation. Our moods move and yo-yo like what happened to us. The things that happened to us, the things of creation that happened to us affect us and they robbed us of our joy. And we become slaves to creation again. But that's not God's plan. Jesus comes to save us so that our identity is not tied to what others think about me, what the world thinks about me, but our identity right now is rooted in what Jesus thinks about me. The Israelites were always afraid of what the stones, the trees, the foxes think about them. We are also governed and fearful of what people think about us, what money thinks about us, whether we will have more or less status. All of these are created things. God has made us to rule over creation, not to have these things tyrannize us. So why was Samson a leader? Because he points to Christ. Christ has delivered us from the tyranny of creation. But there is a second leadership issue with Samson that we see. A leader is someone who gave himself or gives himself for others. After Samson burned down all the agricultural fields of the Philistines, the Philistines were angry. They killed off his Philistine wife and her dad. And Samson, in retaliation, killed off many of the Philistines. Then he went to hide in a cave of Etam, the Bible tells us. And there, Etam is in Judah. So the Philistines wanted to capture Samson. So they approached the elders of Judah. And the 3,000 men from Judah came to the rock of Etam to get Samson. And they say in verse 11, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? Look how far Israel has fallen." At the beginning of the Judges, the Israel, when they were oppressed by the enemies, they would cry out to God to be delivered from the enemies. But right now, they take it for granted that the Philistines rule over us. And so what was Samson's response? Now here were his own people wanting to bring him to the Philistines so that he would be judged and killed by the Philistines. Verse 13, he tells his own people, "Bind me up with new ropes," and then he was led from the rock. If you remember your Old Testament well, you remember the story of Abraham too, binding up Isaac and bringing him to the rock to sacrifice his son. But just as Abraham was about to sacrifice his own son, he saw a ram being caught in the thickets. But here, before they would sacrifice Samson, what did Samson see? A jawbone that he could use. A jawbone of a donkey. And with, just as Abraham used the ram to sacrifice, Samson used the jawbone to wipe out the Philistines. So why does the writer of Judges give us the story? Because it brings out something that no other judge in the book of Judges ever did. Samson was one who was willing to die for his people, willing to be tied up, willing to sacrifice himself for his own people. Cruel, uncouth as he was willing to die for his people. Which in many ways reminds us of Jesus, isn't it? That he was someone who was not just came to us, but was willing to sacrifice his life to us. So what significance does that have in terms of how Jesus leads us? Let me tell you, the very fact that Jesus sacrificed himself for us gives us assurance and boldness in prayer. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Precisely because Jesus gave everything, even his own life. Here is the proof that if you go to God in prayer, he will give us whatever is good, and he will lavish us upon whatever he thinks it's good. I remember when I was going to the U.S. to study in the seminary, the Bible colleges, there was a very prominent leader in our church who was very supportive, very encouraging of me to go. It was very much for missions and so forth. And when I told him that I was undaunted to go to the U.S., and he said, "Yes, go." And when I was about to go, I asked him if he could support me financially. It was then his face changed. And then he says, "No, no, no, no." And then he gave me story after story why he couldn't be of help to me. Is God like that? God can make great promises, but is he a mere charlatan that when you have real good needs to speak to him, he says, "No, no, no, no." And how do we know that God is not a mere charlatan? The very fact that he died, Jesus died for us and gave his best, will he not give us good things? Yes. If I'm willing to give you $1 million and you come to me to ask for 10 cents, will I give it to you? Of course, I'm willing to give $1 million to you. What's 10 cents? If Jesus is willing to give his own life to us, what's a job to him? That gives us assurance. That's why we look to Jesus as our Lord. Because he is not a mere charlatan that says and doesn't do what he says. And what is the evidence that he will do what he says? The cross of Jesus where he died and gave everything. If he is willing to give everything, what's 10 cents? What's $100 to him? That's our assurance. And that's why we can come boldly in prayer, because our leader is a self-sacrificing leader. 2 months ago, we were in Japan. One thing that's very distinctive about the Japanese culture is a very meticulous culture. On our tour, every breakfast, we would have a small table set for us, each person. And beautifully, exquisitely displayed on the table is a whole table of food. That you would have a small slice of fish, you would have a small piece of tofu, you have a small rice that's even weighed and placed in front of you. Everything is small. You get a very balanced meal, but never more or less. You will never get bloated eating in Japan. Everything is meted out. Everything's meticulous. Everything is little and never in excessive. And that's the way they treat their gods too. Because if you go to the Japanese temples, they're unlike the Chinese temples. Chinese temples are very noisy, there's kids screaming here and there. You have joss stick and smoke everywhere, and it's filthy. But not the Japanese temples. They're always very clean, undecorated, very serene, very quiet. And when the Japanese pray in the temple, they don't shout. They only do two things. That's it. Why? One is saying to the gods, "I'm here." In case the god's in the toilet, one more time to remind him, "You're here," and that's it. That's it. They do things very meticulous, no excessive cries, no weeping and excessive behaviors before. That's it. But that's not how we can treat our God. God is... That kind of a God is for me, who is very emotional, and it's very difficult. How can you only treat God with two claps? And we don't have to treat God this way. We can be bold in our asking. We can pour our hearts towards him, because he has given us his best, and he will not hold anything back. But there is a third thing we can learn from this passage. A leader is not only someone who sacrifices himself, but a leader shows us what God is like. Shows us what God is like. After Samson wiped out the Philistines, we read this very interesting tiny little detail. Look with me at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 15. After he wiped up the Philistines, the Bible tells us, because he was thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lahi, and water came out of it. Samson drank, and his strength returned to him, and he revived. Why does the writer of Judges give us this tiny little incident? And the first incident to remind of Adam, to remind us of Abraham, I think to remind us here of Moses. One of the great failings of Moses as a leader is towards the end of his life in the very sad chapter in Numbers chapter 20. When the Israelites were complaining for the lack of water, and they were opposing Moses and Aaron, they were murmuring, shouting, and arguing with him. God told Moses, "I will ask you to do one thing. Step out and speak to the rock, and water will come." But Moses was afraid. Instead, he took his staff and hit the rock twice, and water gushed out. Because at the end of the day, what was failing in Moses' leadership was he refused to take God at his word. But here, as wretched as Samson was, Samson, he was also dying of thirst. Instead of using his might, which he had lots of, to gush and hit the rock and break the rock, he cried out to God, believed in God, and water gushed out without his help. One of the most difficult part of being a Christian and believing in the Lordship of Jesus is to take God at his word. That's the main problem in the Old Testament. It's the main problem in the book of Judges. We cannot take God at his word. We would not believe him. Even Moses had that issue. God knows. That is why when he sent Jesus, the very first image in John's gospel about Jesus is, who is Jesus like? He is the Word of God made flesh. Why the Word of God? Because it is so difficult to take God at his word. The Bible has so many promises, but how do you believe them? I remember when I was doing a funeral for a lady. After the funeral, she came to say to me, "Oh no, Christians always say good things and they mean well. But I get hurt every time when people say something, they try to say something nice to me." Someone would say to me, "God took your daughter because God needs an angel in heaven." What on earth does that mean? And then Christians will walk by because they don't know what to say. They will quote to me Romans 8:28. But what on earth does that mean? It was so insulting to her because the word of God is true. She believes that. But she couldn't see it. She couldn't really grasp all of it. It wasn't tangible. And I think the main problem with the Old Testament is that God made a lot of promises. But the reason why they don't grasp the word of God is because it's so, you know, it's the molecules vibrating in the air. That's what words are to some of us. And that is why the very first thing that God did in sending Jesus is to say Jesus is the Word of God. Yes, the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 15 talks about the vine, the useless vine. Now, what does a good vine look like? Look to Jesus. He is now the tangible evidence of what a good vine looks like. Yes, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God talks about the good husband who takes care of his wife as God takes care of Israel. What does a good husband look like? It's so pictorial, so imagery-like. Look to Jesus. He is the good husband that has come. Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about the valley of dry bones, that God will one day raise the dead and give the dead life, that the dead people, after being buried in the cemetery, will one day rise again. What on earth does that look like? Oh, Jesus is the Word. Look to him. He died and rose again. Yes, Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 talks about the dead will rise again. What does that look like? It's so fairy tale-like. But Jesus comes as God's word reenacted. Look to him. And that's what a good leader does. And that's why Jesus is a good leader, because he helps us to see God.
that all these promises are not new in the New Testament, but they are somehow reenacted in the lives of Jesus. And trusting God is hard. Moses had the difficulty too. We too have difficulty at times to be led by the Lordship of Jesus. But it takes us not to be like the Vikings, but to place our lives in Him. Charles Swindoll tells a story in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. He tells a story. Legend has it that there was a man who was lost in the desert. He was dying of thirst. So he stumbled across an old shack. And in this old shack, it was windowless, it was roofless, it was weather-beaten. But in the middle of the shack was a pump. And an old pump that was old and rusty, that seems dry, and nothing came out of it when he turned on the handle of the pump. So disappointed, he staggered back. And he noticed there was an old jug besides the pump. He looked at the jug for a moment, and besides the jug, there was a note that says, you have to pump this pump for water, but the first thing you need to do is to open up this jug and pour the water into the pump, and the water will flow out. So, repeat, it says, be sure to fill the jug again before you leave. So he took out this jug, the man took out this jug, and indeed, it was filled with water. So he had two options. Since he was dying of thirst, should he just drink? You should drink the jug and satisfy his thirst now? Or should he follow instructions and pour it into the pump and pump out for more water that could sustain him for the days and months to come? He studied two options and thought about it for a long time and decided, yes, I will take the step of faith. So he took the jug of water and poured it into the pump. Started cranking the pump. Nothing came out. It was an old rusty pump, for goodness sake. He started pumping the pump again. Suddenly, water gushed out. It was fresh, cool water that kept constantly pouring out. So much that he drank and then more to take on his journey. Sometimes when we come to Christ, that's what we need to do. We need to give our lives to Him in such a way. That's an act of faith. Will He lead us? Will He lead us in tough times? He has given us the evidence. It's out of us right now to pour what we have into the cranky old pump. Because that's what it means to surrender as Lord. Isn't it? Not just one part of us, but taking the most important of our lives and pouring it into the hands of Jesus and watched Him lead. Let us pray. Father, there are many of us, and there may be some in this room today who may not have surrendered to You. You may come to church this morning because there is a friend whom you want to catch up with. You may come to church because it's a good thing to do. And Jesus is just a fixture, an important fixture in your life. You have never given your life to Him and surrender to Him and say, God, I give of my life to You in faith. Put this my life in Your hands and let You lead me wherever I go. Father, I pray for this person right now. You may be hearing this message for the first time, or this may be the first time this message speaks to you. Don't let this moment pass by. Surrender. Let Jesus lead you. It takes courage when you give of your life to Him. It's hard. Moses had struggles trusting the word of God. But we're more privileged than Moses because we have Jesus, who is the word of God, who shows us and who is the good husband that Ezekiel prophesied, who is the life and the resurrection that Ezekiel speaks only vaguely about. He is the true vine that only Ezekiel mentioned but could not impress upon his people. He is here. Come to him. Let him lead us. Not just a part of our lives, but let him be the leader, the Lord, the hero of our lives. And what is the proof that he will take care of us? The cross. He has given everything. Will he not give you the things you need? He has given his whole life. What is a job to him? What is a broken relationship to him? Come to him. Let him lead. Not just as a friend, but more than a friend. Our master, our leader, and my savior.